I want us to think a little bit about the theme that runs through this chapter. It is the theme of discipleship, a whole chapter actually on one particular theme. A very lengthy chapter when you realize that there's 62 verses there in this chapter. And Luke is here bringing together a number of different incidences that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus and congregating them around this theme that he is here seeking to emphasize really from start to finish. It is that of discipleship. And discipleship is something that a Christian is well aware of. We are the disciples of the Lord Jesus. We are the followers of the Lord Jesus. You even think about how that English word discipleship is used. There is a certain connotation to that term, that language, when we talk about being a disciple in the biblical sense. It's referring to a way of life. It's referring to a discipline, because that's really where the word comes from. A disciple is somebody who follows a disciplined way of life. You have the disciples of John the Baptist in the New Testament. There were those who said, "We're the disciples of Moses." The Jewish leaders said that and prided themselves in that regard, that they were the disciples of Moses. It's referring to a discipline in life, a way of living. And certainly we know that that is important with regards to a Christian. Now there's a number of different ways whereby you can consider the Gospels and the structure that there is in them. For example, you have that structure that is centered around those words of "my servant." You find those in the Old Testament. There's fourfold character given to the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament that's centered around that phrase, "my servant." And that fourfold nature is replicated in the New Testament with regards to the four Gospels. You know, for example, in Zechariah 6 and 12, you say, you read there, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." And that corresponds with Luke's gospel, because in Luke's gospel there is the emphasis over and over again about the Son of Man. And the Savior's lineage is traced back to Adam, to the first man in Genesis chapter 3. It goes the whole way back, not just to David or just to Abraham as it is in Matthew's gospel, but it goes the whole way back to the beginning of humanity, because Luke is emphasizing Christ the man. But that corresponds with that theme that runs through the Old Testament, where Christ is looked upon as the servant or looked upon as the branch. And then you have Zechariah 3 and verse 8. It says, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Christ the servant. And you'll know that Mark's gospel emphasizes Christ as the busy servant. There's those little phrases, "immediately" or "by and by" or "anon," A-N-O-N, that appears in Mark's gospel quite often. And it's highlighting that theme of Christ being the busy servant. The servant has no ancestral lineage recorded. Because what was the ancestry of a slave in Bible times? Wasn't worth noticing. Sometimes they weren't even treated as a full person, sadly, when somebody was a slave or a servant back in those times. So their ancestry didn't matter at all. And you go to Mark's gospel and it just immediately launches into the life of the Lord Jesus as the servant. He's the busy servant, as we know, who went about doing good. So there's the match up there between the servant who is the branch and Mark's gospel. You have then also in Jeremiah 23 and 5, the reference to the Lord raising up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. And there you have the theme of Matthew's gospel. Because as we know, Matthew's gospel was written for the Jew, to convince the Jew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. That's why in those opening words of Matthew's gospel, it says that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those two great characters in Jewish ancestry that the Messiah had to be connected with. The Messiah had to be connected with David, and he had to be connected with Abraham. And that's the opening lines of Matthew's gospel, because Matthew is setting out to convince the Jews, his fellow Jews, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament. But that theme was in the Old Testament, you see. For example, in Jeremiah 23:5, also Jeremiah 33:15 will bring out the same thought. And then you also have the branch as it is connected with the Jehovah, the Son of God, Isaiah 4:2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, the branch of Jehovah. That brings us to think about the Son of God. And John's Gospel is highlighting that particular theme. So there's different structures that there are found in the Gospels that you can notice. And that's just one of them. That's really, I suppose, the broadest of them. There are some others that are worth considering as well. Because you think about the structure within books, and that's what's bringing us to this chapter again that we've read a portion of. You think about the structure that is found within books, and particularly within the Gospel of Luke. It's true of all the Gospels. You know, for example, Matthew centers what he has to say around those five major discourses of the Lord. The Sermon on the Mount, I suppose, is maybe the most obvious one that we'll pick up on immediately. But there are five sermons or five discourses that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel that Matthew really centers everything around that he has to say. Mark, he's using specific individuals and specific prophecies. John is the one who's using signs and conversations. And when we come to Luke, the interesting thing about Luke is that Luke uses locations. He uses locations in his gospel. And you can really form a structure for Luke's gospel just by noticing the locations that are mentioned. And there's really three main locations, because the first part of Luke's gospel, right up until chapter 9 and verse 50, this chapter that we're in tonight, if you go down there to verse 51 it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, without going back, because this is not our purpose tonight, but if you go back through earlier chapters, you will find that Luke is concentrating upon the Lord Jesus in Galilee. And up until this point in time, up until chapter 9 and verse 50, the Savior is in Galilee, and Luke is highlighting that a number of times as he's ministering in Galilee and what that ministry entailed and individuals that he met in that ministry. But now he starts another section here in chapter 9 and verse 50, and it's taking the Savior up to Jerusalem. And if you go on through to chapter 19 of Luke, and there's two verses there to notice that brings that to an end. Luke chapter 19, it is in verse 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went up before ascending up to Jerusalem." Ascending up to Jerusalem. And then go to verse 41 of Luke 19. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." So there's a section there from chapter 9 right through to chapter 19, and it's all to do with the Savior's journey up to Jerusalem, that final journey of the Savior up to Jerusalem when he's going to be crucified, and then, as it is obvious from Luke 19 there on to the end of the book, he's in Jerusalem. So Luke is highlighting locations, and he sets much of what he has to say in his gospel around locations. And then if you come back to Luke chapter 9, you can notice here some of the locations within these wider markers that we have noticed. We've thought about the Lord, and we've said that up until the end, really, of chapter 9, he's in Galilee. But if you look in chapter 9 there, just what it is that we have been thinking about. For example, in verse 10, it says that the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So he's speaking there about something that happened in Bethsaida. Go down to verse 28. He says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." So there's a mountain that is mentioned. And then verse 37, "And it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him." So Luke is someone who seems to be always picking up on locations and tying in what he has to say with regards to some particular theme, with regards to where the Saviour was at a given time. So with that structure in mind, as we think about Luke's Gospel, you come to a chapter like number 9 in his Gospel, and here he is referencing sometimes, the Saviour is in different locations here. There's a time when he's there in Bethsaida, he's in a desert place, and then he's up a mountain, and then as you go on through the chapter, he's back down the hill on the plain. It's not so much in that he's only concentrating upon the locations. That gives us a background structure, but there's a theme that runs through all of these things. That's why he's bringing all of these locations together. Luke has a theme, and here in chapter 9, his theme is discipleship, following the Savior. And he brings together a number of things that happened at different times in the Savior's earthly ministry, but he's bringing them here and together, tying in some locations, even within a wider picture, as we've been noticing, of the Savior in Galilee, then making his way up to Jerusalem, then finally in Jerusalem. He's tying all of this together and bringing before us this particular theme. And I want us to think a little bit about the theme of discipleship. We're not going to cover everything this evening. That's not the idea. We're just going to look at certain aspects of it over the next little while as the Lord leads. And what I want us to do this evening is really take the first two verses of chapter 9, and I want us to think about the essence of discipleship. What is discipleship? If we profess to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to take that language and say, yes, I'm a disciple, well, what have we got in mind? What has the Bible got in mind when it uses that type of language? Well, I think here in the opening two verses, the Lord Jesus sets something out. There's a twofold essence to what really makes up discipleship. I'm going to mention them to you, and then we're going to expand a little bit on them, and you can see how one interacts with the other as we're working our way through. There's first of all here the resisting of the works of the devil. And if you look there at verse 1, it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." So if we want to think about, well, what is discipleship? What is it in a Christian's life from day to day as we seek to follow the Lord? What does that mean? It means that we're going to resist the works of the devil. And then in verse 2, you can notice the other aspect of this, that we are to recommend the word of the Lord. It says, "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So we are to resist the works of the devil, and then we are to recommend the word of the Lord. That is what seems to be here in the start of this chapter. A simple setting out of what it is to be a disciple. Now there's other aspects that we'll enlarge on as we go on through this lengthy chapter. But I want us to think about those two points for a little while this evening. First of all, the resisting of the works of the devil. We can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ very long until we know there's a devil. We may well know there was a devil before we were saved, but we'll certainly know there's a devil after we are saved. We will certainly know there's a devil. The devil will be out to get us. The devil is one who goes about as a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8-9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may deceive." Whom resist steadfast in the faith, Peter said. So he's first of all there mentioning a reality. The devil is on the prowl. He's on the loose. He's going about. And then there is what the Christian is to do in light of that. The devil is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then Peter says, now resist him. The Christian is to resist him. The Christian is to be aware of his works and his ways, and when he is aware of his works and his ways and realizes that he is the target of the devil's work, then the Christian is to resist. And that is going to be part of discipleship. The Lord Jesus here is calling his disciples together. Isn't that the interesting description that he gives of them there in verse 1, chapter 9 of Luke in verse 1? "Then he called his 12 disciples together." And the first thing he mentions here is that he gave them power and authority over all devils. They were going out to contend with the powers of hell. They were going out to contend with the powers of hell. The Lord wasn't going to be with them at this time. In fact, in some ways, this was a training run. The Lord was training his disciples. Those disciples were in the school of Christ, in the college of Christ. And he's training them. He has taught them. But now he's going to see, well, are you going to put into practice what I've taught you? And he's going to send them out. And in a sense, he's sending them out here in a trial run. He's giving them a commission on what they are to do. They're going to have to go into the towns and villages, and they're going to preach. It tells you that there in verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they've been sent out, but the Lord is not with them. The Lord has not gone with them. And as you read on down that chapter, you read there when they came back, verse 10. We've drawn that verse to your attention already this evening, how that when they did return, the Lord took them into a desert place. But the opening bit says the apostles. Now he's changed the name by which he's called them. He called them disciples at the beginning. Now he's calling them apostles. And the word apostle comes from a term that means to learn. An apostle was a learner. So he's called them disciples, referring to a discipline in life. Now he's called them by another name that's going to suggest they're going to learn something. Here are people who are learners. We might talk about the learner driver. Well, here's learner disciples. And they've returned, and they tell the Lord all that has taken place, which only underscores the point. The Savior wasn't with them. He's launching them out now here into this work. And this work, as he tells them back at the very beginning, is going to be a work that is going to involve them resisting the works of the devil. That's the very first thing that he says. Because before they're going to do anything, before they're going to do any good, they're going to have to contend with the powers of hell. Because the devil is out already in the world resisting good. He's already, as Peter said, he's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is already out there. So when somebody comes to know the Lord and begins to follow Christ and begins a life of discipleship, and in a sense they're launching out, well, it's not that they're going to be out there for some time and then they're going to discover that the devil's now following after them. The devil's already out there. The devil has been on the prowl for a long time. This world is the sphere of his activity. He's going about, even going back to the days of Job, when the Lord asked Satan from whence he had come, and he told the Lord from going up and down, to and fro. The devil goes up and down, to and fro in the world. So as soon as a Christian comes to know the Lord, and as soon as a Christian launches out, they're going to discover, I have to contend with the powers of hell. And just because somebody's a young Christian doesn't mean the devil's going to go easy on them. The devil's not going to go easy on any individual. The devil's going to go as hard against an individual as he possibly can. The devil is going to seek to find the weak spot in any Christian wherever he can. That's what he's out to do, to find the weak spot and to get in. Is it not interesting that the Lord said to the devil, to Satan, in respect to Job, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And the Lord went on to say that there is none like him in all the earth, a man that feareth God and escheweth evil. What did the devil say? The devil said, "Has the Lord not put a hedge around Job?" The devil already knew it. And the reason the devil already knew it, because he had been around the hedge. The devil had already been around the hedge. And when the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" the devil was able to say, "You've put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. I can't touch him." The devil already knew that there was a hedge around Job, which infers the fact the devil had been around the hedge. He had been out to try to attack Job and couldn't. And when the Lord said to him, have you considered Job? The devil had to say, "You've put a hedge about him and I can't touch him." So the devil is out in the world. And therefore, when we come to know the Lord and when we begin to follow after the Lord and be a true disciple and a good disciple of Jesus Christ, we are going to have to contend with the devil, and we're going to have to resist the devil and resist all his works. And that's what Peter says in those words there in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. The devil goeth about, whom resist? Whom resist? And here's the Lord. He's setting these disciples on their way with this command. I'm giving you power. I'm giving you authority over all devils. You're not to bypass the devils. You're not to work your way around them and let them go on. The Lord says you're to confront them. And you are to confront them with all the power of Christ at your disposal. The Lord would have his people to confront the devil and to resist the devil. We're not to sidestep the devil. Now, we shouldn't go out looking for the devil just for the sake of looking for him. We shouldn't be putting ourselves in the way of temptation and danger in that sense. But neither should we be trying to sidestep him and get away from the devil and try to live a life that somehow doesn't come under the notice of the devil. That's not what the Lord told his disciples. He didn't say, go out now and be careful and sidestep his every move. And wherever you see him moving, will you go somewhere else? No, he gave his disciples power to contend with the devils. And that's what is being referenced then in verse 10, where it tells us that the apostles returned and told them all that they had done. Because from what it says in the intervening verses, they had indeed called upon that power that the Lord had given them, and they had indeed dealt with the devil, and they had seen the devils overthrown. So when we think about discipleship, and notice what the Lord Jesus has to say here, we're going to consider the fact that the Christian, if we're going to be true disciples, we're going to have to resist the works of the devil. And we can't get away from that. But the point to notice, and we'll pick it up at another time, but just this evening to notice this, that there is power to contend with the devil. There's all the power of Christ to contend with the devil. We are not going out to face the devil on our own. In trying to be a disciple and follow the Lord and live that disciplined fashion as the word suggests, we are not on our own. We are not depending on our own strength and our own powers. We've got all the power of Christ at our disposal. We have got the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is one who empowers us and one who is able to help us. Remember that in 1 John 3 and 8, it says there that Christ had come to destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested, it says. Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And he did at the cross destroy the works of the devil. And you and I enter into that victory. That is our victory. He did that for us there on the cross when he hung upon the cross and contended with the devil. He was doing it for his people. And the victory that he wrought out when he was manifested there to destroy the works of the devil was for us. So we have got a victory tonight to step into. There is a power that we can appropriate to our own lives day by day, every day of our lives. And as we go out to follow Christ and be a disciple, yes, we are to contend and we are to resist the works of the devil, but do it in the power of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, there is here this other aspect of it, recommending the word of the Lord. Because in verse 2, as I've drawn to your attention, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. These disciples were going out as the representatives of the Most High God. They were going to out representing the kingdom of the Most High God. They were to go in his name. They are to carry his gospel. And if you follow on down the chapter there a little bit, there's mention made of them preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Because that was what they were commanded to do. Verse 11, and the people, it says, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. Now this is the Lord Jesus on this occasion. But what the Lord Jesus was preaching, so were the apostles to preach on their own. The Savior is preaching the kingdom of God, and the disciples were to preach the kingdom of God. They were to go out there as representatives of Jesus Christ. They were to go out there as representatives of the kingdom of God, and they were to tell a perishing world, be a witness to a perishing world. And that is part of being a disciple tonight of Jesus Christ. We are a witness to a perishing world. The Lord does not take his people home the moment he saves them, but he leaves them as a witness. There is a work for us to do. And he wants us, he commands us to be witnesses. And we are to recommend the word of the Lord to those that we come in contact with. We represent the greatest of all kings, the King of Kings. When you think about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those terms are used interchangeably. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven more than any other writer, but they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. Dispensationalists try to make a difference in them and say that they represent two different things. They do not. They do not represent two different things because the terms are used interchangeably. But we represent the kingdom of heaven. We represent the greatest kingdom that there could ever be. You think of some of the greatest kingdoms that there have been on earth, going back in history. Go back to the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, any other kingdom that there has been, or any other empire that there has been down through more recent history than that. Some of them great kingdoms that stretched across the face of the earth. With regards to the British Empire, there was that boast that the sun never set upon the British Empire. That somewhere in the world, the sun was shining on part of the British Empire. We represent a greater kingdom than that. We represent a kingdom that stretches to every corner of the earth, that's in every country of the earth. We represent the greatest of all kings, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We represent the one before whom every king will eventually bow and will acknowledge that our Savior, our King, that He is Lord and none else. We represent this King, and the Lord sends us out into the world representing Him and recommending that we might recommend the word of the Lord to those that we come into contact with. We do that work of recommendation in two ways, by our lives and by our lips. These disciples had to live a particular way. Now we'll come to pick up on this as you work your way down the chapter. The Lord returns to some of these themes and develops them a little bit more, and he highlights something about, well, what is it to recommend Christ by our lives? I'll sum it up with this rather than just going through some of these things and then going back over that ground at a later time. You think of that term or that phrase that was used of the early New Testament church. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. As they looked on at that early New Testament church and the Acts of the Apostles, those who were looking on knew there was something different about these people. They reflected the individual who they preached. They reflected the individual of whom they preached. They were preaching Christ, as we know. Peter preached Christ on the day of Pentecost, and the other apostles as well. And when they were before the council, and they were defending themselves against the charges that were put against them, they were preaching Christ. They were making known Christ. And it says that they took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus. They were acting as Christ acted. They reflected their master that they served. And you and I are to be disciples in that regard. You know, we use that term disciple today to refer to somebody that follows a particular line of things, that they are a disciple, whether it's some economic theory or, you know, some other philosophy in life or whatever. Somebody might be described, oh, they're a disciple of so-and-so. And it's a reference to the fact that they follow a particular individual and what that individual has had to say or what that individual has done. Well, we follow Christ, and therefore there has to be a Christ-likeness about us. I hardly need to develop that very much further when you think about how much that is referred to in the New Testament. Christ-likeness or godliness, as the term more often is. Godliness is to mark the disciple of the Lord. More and more when you think of the days in which we live, that even common decency is being lost in society. I was out doing some calls today and a few visits, and I was listening to, well, there was one of the sports channels on the radio I was listening to, and they were talking about some referee. I don't know the whole details of it, but some referee who had been attacked. I think it was amateur football or somewhere in England, and there was a discussion about him, and they were asking the question, why is this happening? You could tell them why it was happening. I was near shouting at the radio to tell them why it was happening. You can understand why it's happening. Because there's a breakdown of common decency in society today in regards to how people act towards one another. But surely the Christian stands apart more now than ever. If that is the case, There was a time when even the unsaved had a... I'm talking in general terms, I know, but you know, go back a generation or so. Even unsaved people had a common decency to them that's not here about today. So, even more so than ever, the Christian should then stand out with godliness and Christ-likeness in all that they do. But not only is there their lives that is to recommend the word of the Lord, but also our lips. Because you'll notice here that they were to preach. They were to speak. They were to tell others. And sometimes in the New Testament, that word appears and it's the idea of formal preaching. But many times it is the idea of just a conversation. In fact, one of the words in the Acts of the Apostles, without turning that up this evening, has the idea of gossiping the gospel. It's the fact some people maybe have used that term just to try to bring out the meaning that's in the word. Because it is so far away from formal preaching. You know, it's just not a matter of, oh, the only way that we can recommend the Lord and recommend the word of the Lord is getting up and standing at a platform or out in the open air or whatever and formally preaching. There's certainly a place for that, but there's another way of communicating the gospel, and that is just by speaking, by conversation. People we come into contact with, seeking to get the conversation around to the gospel. If we're long enough in their company to be able to start up a conversation, we should be desiring, we should be aiming in that conversation to get it round to the gospel somehow, some way. Not just to talk about the weather and that's all. Or talk about coronavirus and that's it. That's all that we ever say. We should be thinking, now, how can I get a word in for the Lord here? How can I communicate? How can I be a disciple of Jesus Christ? How can I speak of my King when I've got the opportunity to do so? So they were to go out and they were to speak. They were to go into the villages. And you'll notice there that we read it, that they were to go into people's houses. So the thought here is of going in and having a conversation with individuals. It says there, verse 4, whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. So I take it that it's not a matter of going into their homes and standing up and formal preaching. It was going in and meeting the people, having a conversation with them, and seeking to bring the news of the gospel to that home that they had entered into and that they were welcomed into. Not every home was going to welcome them. The Lord didn't promise them something that wasn't going to happen. He makes it obvious. There's people who are not going to welcome you. There's people who don't want you. They don't want to hear you, and they don't want to open the door to you. And the Lord makes them aware of that. And he says, it'll be held against them on the day of judgment. Shake off the dust of your feet, and it'll be held against them. But evidently there were those who would listen. They would get a hearing. So in these two ways, they are to work out this recommending of the word of the Lord by their lives and by their lips. And here's the Lord starting off. This whole chapter, as I say, that is, he's inspired Luke to write on this whole theme. You know, you just I'm finished, but you go down to the end there of just to see that, you know, the whole chapter, the how it deals with this. Because look at the last verse of this chapter. Do you just see the scope of a whole chapter here dealing with discipleship? Verse 62, Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The great summary of discipleship. And if the Lord spares us, we'll get to look at it someday. No man putting his hand to the plough, launching out, professing to follow Christ, and then he looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And all down through this chapter, in various ways, this great truth of discipleship is referred to. And I trust the Lord will bless his word tonight and speak to our hearts through it. And even as we think about this for a few more weeks, God willing, as well, the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts.